Sawyer. The following sermon was preached at St. James Presbyterian Church in Rogers Park, Chicago, Illinois. Our second reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to John, from the 12th chapter, verses 20 through 33. Some Greeks were among those who had come up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and made a request, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The time has come for the human one to be glorified. I assure you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it can only be a single seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their lives will lose them, and those who hate their lives in this world will keep them forever. Whoever serves me must follow me. Wherever I am, there my servant will also be. My Father will honor whoever serves me. Now I am deeply troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this time? No, for this is the reason I have come to this time. Father, glorify your name." The crowd standing there heard and said, "It's thunder." Others said, "An angel spoke to him." Jesus replied, "This voice wasn't for my benefit, but for yours. Now is the time for judgment of this world. Now this world's ruler will be thrown out. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me." He said this to show how he was going to die. Here ends our second reading. So there's something in a seed that wakes up precisely when it's dying. Water causes the husk to soften and the seed inside begins to swell. The husk cracks open and a naked, vulnerable, pale shoot begins to push out. Cell by cell, molecule by molecule, this shoot pushes its way out of the old seed. The tip of the sprout is so tiny, but as it pushes, it grows and becomes a larger wedge, while the husk cracks open wider and wider. In the darkness, life begins anew. In that seed is written the past that tells the story of where that seed came from and what it was before. And in that seed is written the future of what it will become after it dies completely and ceases to exist as a seed. In the darkness, it falls apart. It dissolves into the earth, but there is a light calling to it and pulling it out of the dirt and into the warmth of another sun. So I wonder, how are we like that seed? And how was Jesus like that seed? Jesus knew that he was about to die, and in this scripture, he's telling his disciples what will happen, even though they don't understand and they don't want it to happen. The human one will be glorified, he says, but the glorification happens through death and transformation. What was one thing will become another thing. A seed of wheat, one grain of wheat, falls and cracks open and dies. And in this way, it participates in the cycle of life, listening to the script that God has written into its DNA. And it doesn't just become one new grain of wheat. It becomes a whole stalk with many grains of wheat, all connected to each other, all coming from the same stalk. Much fruit comes, not solitary, not alone, but connected in relationship to one another. Now, each one of us, I think, is like a seed too. And each institution is like a seed. There's something deep and true written into the core of us that tells us who we are. We could call it the image of God. We could call it the seed of truth, the imprint of holiness, the spark of love. But we forget that we are a seed. We get to thinking that we're a whole stalk of wheat and we dress ourselves up in that identity. And that's okay because being a stalk of wheat is how we participate in the world too. We dress ourselves up in our jobs and we think that we are a teacher, a pastor, a social worker, an administrator, a lobbyist, a nurse, a coach, a musician, a designer, an architect, a parent, a sister, a brother, a son, or a daughter. This is who we are. We are these things, but that's not all we are. We're also a seed. We also have that imprint of God somewhere in our DNA. And that is what Jesus invites us to remember in this scripture. We have an identity that is deeper and truer than any role that we play in life. And that deep identity is something given to us by God. And in that deep identity is where our relationship with God resides. This seed self is what mystical Christians call the true self. We could also call it the original self. It's our source. And to find that original self, other parts of our identity have to fall away. We have to let go of the idea that we are a full-on stalk of wheat. We have to fall in the dirt and be covered in darkness and drowned by water to begin to crack open our deeper identity. That is a kind of death, and it hurts. It's frightening. And Jesus says, "Now I am deeply troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this time?" Part of him wants to say that. And in other scriptures, he does say it. He says, "Father, take this cup from me. I don't want to drink it." Although he comes around in some versions of the story, in some scriptures, he says, "But not my will, your will." But the impulse is in him, that human part of him that doesn't want to die either, just like that part of us that doesn't want to lose what we know. For Jesus, it was a physical death that he was facing, and it will be that for us one day too, but today it's about a spiritual death. We're invited to be disciples of Jesus, and that means being on a spiritual journey. It means that we consider the sources of meaning in our life and we consider the nature of our true identity. Jesus asks us, who do we say that he is? But he also asks us, who do we say that we are? There's no way to get around our spiritual journey. We have to go through it. And a difficult part of that spiritual journey is struggling with this idea that Jesus presents when he says, those who love their lives will lose them. And those who hate their lives in this world will keep them forever. This teaching can be and has been misunderstood and misused like any spiritual teaching. But it can also be liberating, and our job is to find the liberation in it. Mystics call this idea of this losing of life to keep a greater life. They call this idea a teaching about the true self and the false self. Richard Rohr, Franciscan priest and monk, in his book Immortal Diamond, says that when you are able to move beyond your false self at the right time and in the right way, it will feel precisely as if you have lost nothing. In fact, it will feel like freedom and liberation. When you are connected to the whole, you no longer need to protect or defend a mere part. You are now connected to something inexhaustible. Your false self is what changes, passes, and dies when you die. Only your true self lives forever. But it's very difficult to find this true self, this original self. I prefer to use these words, original self, rather than true self, and established self, rather than false self, because the words true and false carry connotations that aren't completely helpful. It's not that the false self is unreal. It's very real. It's real, that we're sisters and brothers and teachers and counselors. It's just that it's not the full truth. It's not the whole story. It's a limited understanding of who we are. So if we think that's our full identity, it's a false understanding. But a different word for that could be established self. It's the identity that we establish based on our roles and our images, the things we dress ourselves in. These are the things we establish ourselves. It's not who God makes us. The original self is what God gives us. And we can't achieve that original self. It's already there. We don't have to achieve it. It can never go away. Using this language of true self, Richard Rohr describes it this way. He says, "You do not create your true self or earn it or work up to it by any moral or ritual behavior whatsoever. It is all and forever mercy for all of us and all the time, and there are no exceptions. You do not climb up to your true self. You fall into it. So don't avoid all falling. There, ironically and happily, you are finally found." Again, there's this idea that when we fall into the dirt of our lives, when we feel like we're drowning, when we find ourselves in darkness, that's where something cracks open in us and the sprout of new life or new understanding or new connection to God pushes out and we perceive true self, our original self, the one who is already loved by God, because it is the image of God in us. Again, here's what Brother Richard Rohr says about it. He says, "You and every other created being begins with a divine DNA, an inner destiny, as it were, an absolute core that knows the truth about you, a blueprint tucked away in the cellar of your being, an imago Dei, an image of God, that begs to be allowed, to be fulfilled, and to show itself. As it says in Romans 5:5, it is the Holy Spirit poured into your heart, and it has been given to you." Maybe this is the kind of thing Jeremiah was talking about in our first scripture reading this morning, when Jeremiah wrote that God said, "I will put my instructions within them and engrave them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will no longer need to teach each other to say, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest." So when we fall into this truth or stumble upon this awareness, we no longer have to be taught because we find out we already have a deep knowing within us. But how do we prevent ourselves from knowing this in a lot of our daily life? And maybe more importantly, how can we help ourselves to remember this deep knowing? Brother Richard says there are four major splits from reality that we tend to do. That when we split from reality in these ways, it creates and reinforces the false idea of who we are. The first one is that we split from our shadow self and pretend to be our idealized self. So this is all those times we're not able to admit and accept that we are not perfect and we never will be. And we keep trying and trying and trying, and we keep pretending and pretending and pretending that we have it together. We are our idealized self. And when we begin to function more and more that way, we split from this deeper truth of our own complexity and the darkness that is in each one of us, and we're not living a kind of truth. Now, it doesn't mean we have to go around to everybody and say, "Oh, I'm terrible, and these are my shadows, and did you know I did this horrible thing?" It's not that. It's about an awareness that you may have within yourself that's a realistic self-examination. So the second thing that Brother Richard says we tend to do is we split our mind from our body and soul, and we live in our minds. We try to work it all out. We just function at that level, and we don't listen to the information that our bodies are giving us about what our bodies need to live a good life. We disconnect from the intuitions that our souls give us, and we turn away from all these alternative ways of knowing and try to work it all out logically in our heads. A third way that we split is we split life from death and try to live our life without any death. So this is, of course, many, many kinds of death. All of our losses, all of our failures, every change that causes us to question who we are, what's our purpose in life, or all the grief of all the loves that we have lost. If we try to avoid all those things, we end up being isolated and not really dealing with the reality that life has all these different kinds of death mixed in it. And the fourth way that we split ourselves is we split ourselves from other selves. And we try to live apart, and we try to be superior and separate. This is when we think we can make it on our own if we just work hard enough. And we think everyone else should be able to make it on their own too if they were just working hard enough. But this is an illusion that we are not connected to each other, that we are not dependent, that we are not vulnerable. And as human beings, we are all of those things. Each of these four illusions, Richard Rohr says, must and will be overcome, either in this world, in our last days and hours when we wake up to a new kind of consciousness, or afterward. He talks about these four kinds of splitting as one way that we can describe life in this world. This is the life, the kind of life, that we have to let die. If we could let these false self ideas die, then we would have a life grounded in something more like this. Now, this is my interpretation, my attempt to think into what would that be like? Our life would be grounded in this. We would accept that our lived life is an imperfect life and that God loves us anyway. In other words, we don't have to be that idealized self in order to be worthy of God's love. A funny way that Richard describes this is he says, you are worthy, but it has nothing to do with you. You know, the worthiness isn't about anything we do. It's that we just, our original self is worthy to God. The second thing we would do, we would accept the physical knowing of our bodies. We would listen. When our shoulders feel pressed or our guts start to churn, this is giving us information about the things that are happening. We would listen to our bodies, and we would listen to the intuitions of our souls, as well as the insights of our minds. We wouldn't just work from our minds. The third thing we would do is we would accept that death is part of life, that there are many kinds of death, and many kinds of new life as things continue to change all the time. And four, we would accept and we would understand more fully how we are all connected and need each other. We would allow this vulnerability to be true in us. We wouldn't feel bad about that and try not to feel it. We would accept it. So accepting and allowing are the action verbs in these descriptors. Accepting and allowing. It sounds maybe passive. Is there anything that we should resist? Because I'm not saying we should accept and allow everything and be completely passive in our lives. Sure, there are things we should resist, but which things? What is the right thing to resist and what is the right thing to allow? The discernment on that is a major part of this spiritual practice. Sometimes we resist all the wrong things. And it causes us to be isolated and cut off and filled with shame and hopelessness. What should we resist and what should we accept and allow? And to get courage to let go of those things that we need to let go of is part of the challenge too. To get that courage to do it, we need to have a power greater than ourselves that we can rely on. We need to be able to find a deep love that can support us when the things we think are true are falling away. And our false self, our false identity is falling away. We need a love that we can rely on. I found this beautiful poem by Hafiz this week. He is a mystical poet, and he wrote this beautiful poem. He said, "In the morning, when I began to wake, it happened again. That feeling that you, beloved, had stood over me all night keeping watch. That feeling that as soon as I began to stir, you put your lips on my forehead and lit a holy lamp inside my heart." The holy lamp inside our hearts, that covenant of love that God has inscribed in our hearts, those things can help us let go of the false self, the established self, and find our reality and our security in the true self, the original self. Our worth, our worthiness lies in that seed. Our hope, our future, our greatest capacity lie within that seed of who we truly are in the eyes of God. My prayer is that we may let that seed be planted in the world. Amen. The music in this podcast is composed and performed by Philip Seward and sung by the Congregation of St. James Presbyterian Church. We hope that you've enjoyed this podcast. May the peace of Christ be with you now and always.